I want to ask you, how did your week of Secret Service go? But I'm not gonna, because then it won't be secret, right? Right, exactly. See, somebody's paying attention. That's really not the point, but I want to tell you a little bit about how my week went. Because, you know, before I get to teach a sermon to you, God teaches it to me. And so last week I got instructions from God about doing Secret Service as well. And I'm not going to tell you what I did, but I am going to tell you how it went. And the big discovery for me this past week was just how sensitive and attuned I am for the reactions of people around me. I feel like I really pretty much need to get credit from you for what I do. And that's an ugly thing. That is an unflattering side of my character. It is a not like Jesus side of my character. It's me being a glory thief, but I saw it this week. You know, remember the narrative correction was that my value, my self-worth is not contingent on your opinion of me. My identity, my value is derived from my relationship with Christ. So there's an ongoing little battle in my world for that, and I'm guessing there might be in yours as well. I'm not sure. But I want to tell you that what I did in response to that realization, like, did you see what I did there? What I did in response to that, and I think this was a gift of the Holy Spirit, because I felt it, ooh, that's ugly. Stealing God's glory is ugly. And I said, Father, I'm sorry. And it was interesting to me what I got from God. He said, yes, Craig, this is true about you. I know this about you. And I love you. I don't really know what to do with that. But I know where it comes from, because in 1 John, there's a really remarkable, the first chapter of the book of 1 John, there's a really remarkable statement. And this is what it says. It says, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession is the door opening to the miracles of God's power in our lives. If we never acknowledge to God our need for God, we never experience the faithfulness of God. See, I believe that God shows us these things about ourselves not to hurt us, make us feel bad, like, oh, I'm such a schmuck. I don't believe that that's true. I think he does it because he loves us. And he's actually keeping his word by making it possible for us to grow beyond our small self-centeredness, our meanness of spirit, into a more glorious image of his son, in whose image we all are created. So when God takes this stuff in us that's not all that attractive, and he says, yes, I know, it is true, we're moving on from there. It's an act of love. This is actually what that big churchy word sanctification looks like. Being sanctified, the active process. That's what it is. So that was my week with Secret Service. But I wanted to make a point about this, because sometimes we think, oh yeah, I did that, been there, done that, moving on. But you know, you could, I mean, I'm just saying, you could actually make this idea of selflessness a part of your regular life, a part of the path in Christ that you're treading. What did John the Baptist say? He must increase, I must decrease. Even when other people tried to help John, I was thinking about this for Secret Service. People were trying to make sure that John got the credit. And he said, no, no, you don't understand. He knew who the Savior was. And he deflected and deferred and he backed away. All glory to God. We can have that. All right, now we're going to move on with this teaching. And there's this really cool graphic that's, there it is! Look at that. Kind of scary, isn't it? Anybody notice the little guy in the corner with nothing on his plate? I thought this was a really great graphic, so I swiped it, violating the copyright laws, I suppose. But it's a really cool thing. Our chapter this week from The Good and Beautiful Life, James Bryan Smith, pretty blue butterfly on the cover of this one. It's called Living Without Avarice. And just like last week, I feel like that's kind of a nutty, archaic, old-fashioned term, and not everybody knows what it is. So just like last week, we're going to start with definitions, okay? Avarice is defined as extreme greed for wealth and material gain. Notice the extreme. Notice that it's about money and stuff, okay? So then, greed itself is actually a separate term and a little bit different definition, but you're going to see some overlap, and that's important to get the nuance of what we're talking about. Greed is defined as intense and selfish desire for something, especially wealth, power, and much to my surprise in these definitions, also food. I never thought of greed applying to food. But there's something about the appetite for money and the appetite for food that gets into our souls. So look for that a little bit. Now, I went to the ultimate authority on this, Wikipedia. You're not supposed to be citing that in your papers, by the way. I had a professor tell me that this week. You may not use Wikipedia as a citation in your papers. Okay. Anyway, it says, greed is an inordinate or insatiable longing for material gain, be it food, there it is again, money, status, or power. An inordinate desire to acquire or possess more than one needs. More than one needs. Really important in this. Then I looked up the definition of materialism. And it's not for you eggheads in here. It's not the philosophy kind that talks about existence being explained entirely in terms of physical matter. Not that kind of materialism. Think Madonna and Material Girl. Anybody get that song? I keep using these song references and everybody's just like, huh? Materialism, as we're talking about it today, is a tendency to consider material possessions and physical comfort as more important than spiritual values. So there's like four or five definitions I've just given you there, and I'm going to cherry pick some nuggets out of there so that we can really dial in on what we're talking about. Extreme, intense, selfish, inordinate, insatiable, and most importantly for our purposes, the tendency to consider material possessions as more important than spiritual values. So that last sentence is the one that makes this vice a matter of our spiritual formation. And it's an obstacle between us and God. In a word, sin. As we've talked a lot in this series, James Bryan Smith uses this term, narratives, false narratives, to describe the untrue things that we believe that distort our view of God, our view of ourselves, and our view of all the world around us, and they keep us from living the life God designed us for. That's what false narratives do for you. Don't sign up for the lifetime subscription on this stuff. So in my spiritual formation process, I found it really helpful to ask myself questions. Yes, I talk to myself. Okay? Last week I told you about the question that I had pertaining to vainglory. When I do something, I have to pause, look at my heart and say, whose glory? That's really helpful for me. So there's another question this week. And that question is, what is the lie that I'm believing that is behind my avarice, my greed, my materialism? Because for every false narrative, there's at least one lie going on that you're just taking hook, line, and sinker. And usually there's a lot more than one. So this is kind of a messy process of sorting things out. But the other thing I'd like to point out about this is that this is sort of a bonus question because it doesn't just apply to avarice. What's the lie is actually a really great question when you find something that you're believing in conflict with what you read in Scripture. Wait a minute, what's the lie behind this? And I'll tell you, don't look for it on the surface. You're probably not going to find it there. It's probably going to be a layer or two down deeper, but it's worth looking for. Okay, so there's this maxim that I've shared with you a few times, and I've shared it with one of my professors, and he says, yep, you're on the right track there, and I find that very encouraging. But he says, I will never have a right view of myself or of the world around me until I get a right view of God. Now, the important thing to understand here is that I will never figure God out by figuring myself out. I will never make sense of you until I get my view of God corrected. So we're going to end up there with all this stuff. I'm telling you, you're going to have to go to God with these things. Here's where our answers are going to be. Either the answer is going to be directly derived in a lie you're believing about God, or a corrected view of God is going to resolve this other apparently unrelated false narrative that's operating and wrecking your life. So in his chapter, Smith this week is delightfully succinct in describing the false narrative or the lie about avarice. It's really simple. Things bring happiness. He goes on to say that basically money and stuff will make us feel secure. They'll make us feel powerful. They make us feel successful. They may even make us feel happy. And he points out that this particular narrative, that things bring happiness, is actually fueled by fear. Fear that either we are not valuable apart from our possessions, or that we need to save all that we can to protect ourselves, to secure our future. I have a term I use called self-provision. Because one of the ways with my personality type 8, for any of you Enneagram geeks in here, I am a protector. And one of the things I do that's not at all virtuous is that I protect myself by providing for myself so that I don't have to count on you or God or anybody else. And that separates me from God. There's my fear. I'm not going to be okay with what I have. I'm going to have to take care of this myself. All right, I want to read you how Jim Smith describes, just a paragraph from the chapter this week. He says, understanding avarice. Just as vainglory from last week perfectly describes the need to impress people, avarice describes another vice that Jesus addresses in the Sermon on the Mount. Avarice is an excessive desire for money or material possessions. It is slightly different than greed. We can be greedy about a lot of things, attention, food, pleasure. Greed desires more of something than is needed. Avarice describes greed for money and possessions. These are the overlaps I was talking about. Surprisingly, this is a great point. Surprisingly, both the stingy and the spendthrift, another old-fashioned term, I got to talk to Jim about some of that stuff. The spendthrift and the stingy person can be equally afflicted with avarice. You can be a miser, tightwad is what I might use for the term, or spending like a drunken sailor and be equally afflicted with avarice. That's a remarkable thing. Those characteristics, hoarding or wasting, seem to be opposites, and yet they tie back to the same thing. Believing that that money, either way, hoarding it or by spending it on stuff, is going to make your world better. He says that avarice is like epithumia and vainglory. You remember epithumia from Adam's teaching on that? That was one about sexual lust. And one of the aspects of epithumia and vainglory and avarice is this issue of it being insatiable. We actually can never satisfy when we have greed or when we are hungering for fame, notoriety, applause, appreciation. And sex is a thing that will continue outside the kingdom. Every one of these things is absolutely a tyrant and a life wrecker. He told this story about John D. Rockefeller. I guess today we'd probably have to talk about Jeff Bezos or somebody like that. But he says, John D. Rockefeller, the wealthiest man in the world, a long time ago, told a reporter that he was really not happy or satisfied. The reporter asked him, well, how much money would it take to make him happy? Now, he's asking the richest man in the world this question. And Rockefeller reportedly said, just a little bit more. What a nightmare. That sounds like a living hell to me. To be pursuing something you will never catch, and that it's empty. The false narrative that Jim reinforces here, he says, it's the fear that I am all alone. It is godlessness. Did you realize that avarice is the exclusion of God from your perspective, from your worldview, from how you consider yourself and the life that you're living? It is without God when avarice is driving the bus. Okay, so the thing that is so insidious about avarice is the fact that there's a kernel of truth in some of those false narratives, right? I think for a second, how happy you finally are when you got that new iPhone. Ah, it's here. I've got it. It's in my hands now. Finally. There's some other stuff that fits into this category. It could be shoes. Jim talks in his book about this pair of particular tennis shoes that he just had to have. Now, I'm dating myself, and he is by what it is, but you can think about what is popular in your world right now that you see somebody else on campus wearing it. Maybe it's a jacket, something. Oh, that, I got to have that. That's what I got to have. That will make me secure, happy. I will impress people with that. I got to have that. Caleb, plug your ears. Guitars is one. Bass guitars, keyboards, young lady. These are all things that can, not necessarily are, but can take front place, the first place in our lives. It doesn't even have to be big ticket items. You know about the temporary glow of happiness when you get a thing. I'm not going to lie. When I finally got the motorcycle of my dreams a few years ago, I was pretty happy. And actually, I still am. Even when I blew the motor last fall trying to beat Adam off the line at a stoplight. I'd just like to point out that I was ahead when the engine blew. I was pretty happy with that, but it was a temporary thing. That's the issue that makes it so difficult. We know that these things actually do provide for us. And there's a way that there's a way that these things could turn on us and either be the gift of God in our lives, because material possessions is actually one of the ways God chooses to love some of his people. Some people outrageously, lavishly, and other people not so much, materialistically speaking. The love of God is not lessened or magnified by the volume of the money. But there is that there is that part of it, and that's not the issue. There was this other thing about avarice that I wanted to point out, and I think this has a tie to pride. What about when you get that motorcycle and you roll up to a group of other people and they're looking at your 2013 Road King custom vehicle operation shop beauty? They're all looking at it and you're going, yeah, that's my bike. That's right. That's my bike. Or maybe something a little more subtle, back to the shoes or the clothing. You catch somebody's eye looking at that and you go, uh-huh, oh yeah. Yeah, I got the right jacket. I got the right shoes now. That's the pride thing. And it also reveals an issue with our identity. So I didn't see that in the book, but I want to throw that in there when we're dealing with the issue of avarice, because I think that that's a real part of it. So back to the reality of the material stuff, you know, anybody see It's a Wonderful Life? I love that movie. I watch it every time, and yes, I cry every time. As soon as it starts snowing again, when George Bailey is on the bridge, he says, I want to live, God! And he starts to cry. I do too. And then when all the friends come and dump money on the table to get him out of trouble because Uncle Billy lost the money when Mr. Potter snuck it away, bawl like a baby. But there's a line in that movie that's kind of funny when George Bailey is sitting in a bar with Clarence, his guardian angel, and he's talking about money. Hey, little buddy, you got any money? And he says, oh, we don't use money up in heaven. And George's response is, oh, yeah, well, it comes in pretty handy down here, bub. I love that line. And it's a true line. It's actually teaching this theological point about money and God, because it does come in handy here. But that's not the issue. Just like last week, it's about our heart condition. Is the happiness, security, comfort we get from the material things more important than God to us? See, if it is, that's a pretty good definition of a false idol, isn't it? So idolatry, not just an Old Testament concept. It's real in our lives. Okay. So I hope that gives you a pretty good idea of what avarice looks like and the lies that are behind avarice. Now we're going to compare those lies with some truth. I'm going to jump back to Jim's book for this section, because he says it better than I can. Talking more about avarice, he says, but not long after we lose the elation that we first felt, that temporary glow we talked about, the toy sits in the corner. The car is not as good as the one we now covet. The house is just a place to live in, not as nice as our neighbors, which leads to covetousness. Many of today's purchases are tomorrow's load to the dump. We buy the lie that money and possessions will make us secure and happy, but eventually they will let us down. Here's the key. He says, outside the kingdom of God, money and possessions are about all we have to turn to have these needs met. But we don't have to live outside the kingdom. He has a phrase I like a lot. He calls it kingdom economics. He says kingdom economics contrast with worldly economics. And then he's going to refer to some stuff that Jesus says in Scripture. Just like last week when we talked about several things that Jesus in his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount laid out for people so they could get the picture. Well, he does that again this week. He says there's these treasures. There are metaphors. There's two treasures, two kinds of treasure, two kinds of eyes, and two kinds of masters that describe this distinction in kingdom economics. So I'm gonna look at those for a second. So in talking about the kinds of treasures, Jim points out the fact that Jesus is helping us get our priorities straight in the kinds of treasures. So we're going to look at those different treasures. And I call this a scripture blizzard, because when I was reading this and preparing for this message, I had this squall of snow of scripture come through my mind about passages that really address this. And so I want to do that. I want to go through that scripture blizzard with you. And I want to invite you to consider, maybe just jot down the references so that you can read them this week, because there is going to be an assignment at the end of the message today. So think about doing that. But the point about this is the earthly treasures, we know what those are, right? I mean, everybody here, in listening to these definitions of avarice today, can find something in your life that you recognize, ooh, I have that. Okay, so I don't want to spend a ton of time on that, but it's these heavenly treasures that I do want to talk about, and that's where the scripture comes in. So if we can, bring up the scripture slides. Rather than lose myself all over the place, I printed them out today because my eyes are so bad I can't read my fine print Bible. 16 font. So the first one that I want to give you is from Matthew chapter 6. It's verses 19 through 21 and then 25 and 26. So Matthew 6, 19 to 21, 25 and 26. Don't store up treasures here on earth, where moths eat them and rust destroys them, and where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven, where moths and rust cannot destroy, and thieves do not break in and steal. Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will be also. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? This particular passage is so important in my world that I made it a part of my morning out loud prayer liturgy, because I'm a worrier. I'm a got to get mine. I'm a self-provider guy. And I use this as an antidote. Jesus' words, his reminder. The next passage is from Philippians 4, 10 through 12. And this is from the Apostle Paul, and he's talking about his battle and sounds like victory over avarice. He's just received a gift from the church at Philippi, and he says, "How I praise the Lord that you are concerned about me again. I know you've always been concerned for me, but you didn't have the chance to help me. Not that I was ever in need, for I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or an empty stomach, with plenty or little." The next one, I don't know who the author of Hebrews is, so nobody else does either. But the author of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 5, makes a commandment. It says, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.'" Then back to the Gospels, Luke chapter 12, verse 15. "Then he said to them, 'Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in abundance of possessions.'" You know, when we stop and we listen to these passages of Scripture and we stop to look at how we actually live our lives, you may not gloss over them quite so quickly. I hope not. The last one is another letter that Paul wrote. This one's to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, 10 and 11. "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. What a great contrast between worldly treasures and kingdom treasures. That's the invitation in this stuff. Now, Jim's chapter on avarice continues, and he talks about two eyes, and then he talks about the two masters. And there's really good stuff in there, but I'm not going to do that today. I'm not going to go into that stuff. I want you to seriously think about getting these books and go through this stuff and read it and do this in community with others, because it will have a lot more impact than if you just sit there and don't check yourself on what you're saying and what you're thinking, what you're claiming. I want to go out on a limb here right now, though, and I'm just going to guess that not many of you thought you would come here today expecting to hear theological concepts from Bob Dylan. Here we go with another throwback. You got to serve somebody. Anybody know that song? Come on, somebody raise your hand, please. Yay, one. Okay. If you listen to those lyrics, you'll see that Dylan actually was pointing out that everybody, every demographic of people end up having to serve somebody. Nobody's exempt from this. You gotta and you're gonna serve somebody. But do you realize, I don't know how many people know that Bob Dylan was a man pursuing relationship with Christ at different points in his life, and who knows where he stands today? I truly don't. But the biography that I read about him was pretty fascinating, because he was really struggling with this stuff. And I think he got a lot of theology right. And I'll tell you why. You gotta serve somebody actually is stolen from Jesus. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Another old-fashioned term, mammon, is wealth, or the spirit of wealth even. But do you see that Jesus doesn't leave a lot of wiggle room there? No, you can't serve God and mammon. This is about what's in first place. It's not the completely eliminating, although there are people who have been led by God to do that, this idea of asceticism. There are people who are called to that. Self-denial. And if God has called you to that, I would not in any way discourage you from pursuing that. But I'll tell you, that is not what God calls everyone to do. To completely give it all away to the point where you can't even maintain your own existence. Not everybody's called to that. Okay, so if we know we're going to have to serve somebody, what are we going to do about this? And the answer is going to be, again, we talked about this contrast. The answer is not going to be in the world. It's going to be in the kingdom narrative. To abide in the kingdom of the heavens, where the narrative about money and material possessions is this: God will provide and protect me and mine, and therefore I am free to seek his kingdom, to invest the resources he gives me in his endeavors. You know, the concept of first fruits, the Old Testament idea of giving, that you give your first fruits, not whatever leftovers there is after you've spent all on what you want, but the first fruits idea. Think about that. If you trust that God is going to provide and you don't have to provide for yourself, you are free to give your first fruits, the best of your harvest, gross or net. Doesn't matter. That's not the point. It's about trust for God. That's where avarice lands. So we've talked about the fact that God is not opposed to money and wealth. I want to be clear on that. This is not a shaming thing. It's really not. The idea here is to look at your heart. And is that stuff standing in the way of your relationship with God? See, that the generosity of giving gifts was God's idea. But I'll tell you what wasn't his idea: that we would love the gifts more than the giver of the gifts. Think about watching kids on Christmas morning. They got these presents. They tear off the paper and the paper goes flying and they pick it up and they look at it and off to the side and they grab another one and they start tearing into that. And then what's really funny is the number of kids that will actually set the toy aside and play with the box that it came in. But this idea of never being satisfied, you can actually see that it's part of the human condition, even from childhood, when that stuff is more important than the people who've given it to us, than the Father in heaven that provides all this for us. So if you want to know how to check your heart condition, I'm going to tell you. If you don't, plug your ears, because this is what this week's assignment is. Maybe you want to go out and use the bathroom now or get some coffee. But if you're serious about making a change in your life and really letting God get in there and roto-root some stuff in your heart about avarice, here it is. And it's another 25-cent word. It's called deaccumulation. Deaccumulation. I have said before that you find out what kind of a servant you are when people treat you like one. If that offends you, you realize that you're really not serving with a pure heart, right? When people treat you like a servant. Well, there's a similar thing that can happen with money, with material possessions, with the issue of avarice. How would you feel about giving away money? Giving away a toy, a piece of property, a piece of clothing, something like that. If you give it away, and pick out something you really care about for a minute here, just because this is a little thought experiment, how do you feel about your 5-string bass? How do you feel about the thought of not having that anymore? This is the thing. This is the canary in the coal mine that tells us whether these material things are standing between us and God. How do we feel about that? So, Louise told me that there's actually a movie that uses this too, but I was thinking about the TV show, Your Mission, Should You Choose to Accept It, from Mission Impossible. Does anybody get any of these references? Or is it all okay, a couple, good. Your mission this week, should you choose to accept it, to address the issue of avarice in your world, is deaccumulation. It is to give something away. And actually, Jim, he's got this thing about five. Last week we had to do 5 acts of service. This week it's give 5 things away. Maybe it's because the first couple 3 aren't actually going to hurt. Maybe it's kind of the overflow, the excess, so maybe that's why it is. I don't know. And it's not supposed to be junk, by the way. You don't do anybody any favors by giving them something that's worn out, broken trash. That happens a lot. You watch what people take to Goodwill or Salvation Army or these places. Wait a minute. If you're really trying to help somebody, don't give them something that you won't even use because it's crap. That's not the heart of giving. You're not doing anybody a favor and you're not impressing God. So giving away something of value is where you find out what your heart is like. Think about this. What is the value of a gift you give to somebody that cost you nothing? Have you really done anything for that person? Does not giving, in fact, does not love itself, agape love, involve some sacrifice? If this is painful, then avarice may be an issue. And I'm going to head this one off at the pass in case there's anybody here headed in that direction. Don't give away 5 things and then run out next week and buy better, newer, shinier ones for yourself. That would not be deaccumulation. The idea is to allow spiritual values to be more important. That you actually don't say, oh yeah, I love God, as long as I get this new toy. Deaccumulation is pretty remarkable. There's a spiritual discipline called simplicity in Richard Foster's book, Devotional Classics, and the Celebration of Disciplines. There's a lot of focus on the life of simplicity, and it really goes counter to this whole issue of avarice It's really solution stuff for it. So I want you to think about this week. It doesn't have to be high-dollar stuff, and a lot of us in here are not people of great means. But give away something meaningful, something that will have value to the person you give it to, and you don't have to be secretive about this. I remember when we went through this study as a group of people in our home a couple of years ago, and as it happens, crazy as it may seem, Caleb Hebert and I have the same size feet, real close to the same size feet. And Caleb Hebert and I both like to hunt. And we're doing this chapter, and I'm thinking about this pair of boots that, gosh, they're a really nice pair of boots. They don't fit me perfectly, but they're a really good pair of boots. But I haven't been able to get rid of them because they're Danners. So I've got this pair of boots, and you know when we're doing this chapter? Caleb, you want my boots? Oh, that'd be great. Yeah, I'd love that. And you know, it's a crazy thing that I found out that I was kind of self-protecting and self-providing with stuff. I was hoarding stuff. But giving away that pair of boots, and there have been a few other things I've given over the years, has actually made me free. Has actually allowed me to look God in the eyes and say, I love you more than any of this. And that's the beauty of the kingdom perspective on our stuff and our money. So I want you to think about that this week. I invite you to look at those passages of Scripture, and I invite you to find five things. Bless somebody with stuff that God has already blessed you with. Let's pray. Father, you are the giver of all good gifts. Every good and perfect gift comes down from you, Lord. And there's nobody in here that doesn't have anything that they've received from you. Every one of us, Lord, can be grateful for your provision to us, even life itself. Lord, I pray your forgiveness for those times when I have made stuff of higher value than you. The stuff where I've kicked you to the side and played with toys, played with money, provided for myself, said, no, talk to the hand. I don't need you. Lord, I ask your forgiveness for that. And Lord, if there are others here with me, brothers and sisters, who are experiencing the work of your Spirit in their hearts right now, Lord, I pray for this week to be a week of freedom, a week of being relieved of the tyranny of material stuff, the tyranny of the love of money and material things. Lord, sometimes we don't even know when we are prisoners. So I pray for the work of your Spirit in each of us this week to show us. And I pray for our response to be, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Lord, this is difficult stuff for our people. And it's not the kind of stuff that often gets faced in a group setting like this. But you've given us a sense of community. We truly are family in you, Lord. So I pray that every one of us here will walk in the light with these things, just as you are in the light, Jesus. That we will walk in the light, that we will confess, that we will pray for each other, that we'll hold each other's arms up in the battle, that we will express love, honesty, words spoken in truth that are hard to hear but are the very key to our freedom. I pray we do that for each other, Lord. This is all in your name, and it is all for your glory. Amen.